Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. We'll bow in prayer for a moment, and then we'll read the word and come to the Lord's message. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that once more we're privileged to meet here together in the house of God, and we enter into Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the throne of grace and for the means afforded to us now of coming together in this fashion to worship Thee, to hear Thy word, to give our minds to the Scriptures. And we pray that Thou wilt bless us to that end, that our hearts will be edified. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be glorified, and that as a result of this gathering here, Thy kingdom will be advanced. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. So verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the Lord will bless the reading of His own infallible word. Now our study, as the title indicates, is designed to examine the theology of dispensationalism. It is not so much that we're focusing on the history of dispensationalism, but on what dispensationalism has traditionally believed and taught. But in order to know something of its history and ever understand its theology, I last week gave you a synopsis of the origin and the development of dispensationalism. Now, the vital point to remember, even as we look at its history, is that dispensationalism is really an entirely new approach, as far as the history of the Christian church is concerned, to this matter of interpreting the Word of God. Dispensationalism, therefore, is a hermeneutical system. Now, we did a study in hermeneutics just ending there a few months ago. And you remember that hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Scriptures. And dispensationalism has a distinctive hermeneutic. The dispensationalist approaches Scripture from the perspective not of the unity of the Word of God, but from the perspective that it is to be divided up into various compartments for different groups of God's people. Now, this dispensational hermeneutic, as we learned last week, had its beginning in the teaching of J.M. Darby, who placed what's called a dichotomy or a division between the Old and New Testament people of God. You see, in his own mind, Darby could not reconcile the promises that had been made to the Jews in the Old Testament era with the conclusions at which he had arrived concerning the spiritual standing of the New Testament believer. And I should say, of course, that what Darby saw about the New Testament believer, essentially there was nothing wrong with what he saw there. But he, in his mind, couldn't reconcile the promises made to Old Testament Israel and then what he saw concerning the standing of the New Testament believer. And his solution to what really wasn't a problem, but he thought it was a problem, his solution to this problem was to assert that there were two different groups, that Israel and the church were totally distinct, that there was no association between them at all. And therefore, as we noted, Darby's conclusion actually marked both the historical beginning and the theological emphasis of what is called dispensationalism. And that theological emphasis, that Scripture is to be divided into various parts because there are different, well, in Darby's mind, at least two different groups of believers or the people of God, that theological, or that conclusion has continued to this very day, or that emphasis continued to this very day, and of course has even been broadened out by others. For example, when we look at, again, at the history of dispensationalism, we will find that there were various men who arose and who took this idea to one degree or one extreme or another with regard to dividing the scriptures on the basis of the notion that the church is comprised of at least two different entities. And one of those extreme dispensationalists, or an ultra-dispensationalist, was E.W. Bullinger, who actually compiled what is known as the Companion Bible. But Bullinger saw taking the New Testament now, forgetting about the Old Testament with regard to Israel there, in the New Testament, Bullinger claimed that there were there at least three churches. There was what he called the body church in the book of Acts. There was then the mystery church of the epistles of Paul. And then there was the Jewish remnant church, which he saw in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Bullinger, that was a completely futuristic body. In other words, he saw that as pertaining to what he believed to be the millennium. So Bullinger saw three churches right in the New Testament. And this is an example of the extreme dispensationalism that developed over a period of time that grew out of Darby's initial teaching that there are actually two separate groups, and therefore he went on from, or dispensationalism went on from there to develop that more and more. Now this data proves that dispensationalism is a hermeneutical system by which the Word of God is apportioned among various groups of people, and those various groups have absolutely no association or relationship with one another at all. Now, dispensationalists are very fond of quoting 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, last week I referred to C.I. Schofield, of the Schofield Bible fame, or infamy, whatever way you look at it, and Schofield wrote a little pamphlet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, taking those very words from that text, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And invariably, to one degree or another, dispensationalists have appealed to that text as support for and as proof for their practice of dividing Scripture into compartments. They say that that verse is actually telling them to do that. Well, of course it isn't at all, because the verb there, rightly divide, literally means to make straight. And it comes from a root, talking about its etymology, it comes from a root that signifies to plow a straight furrow. And therefore, rather than giving a license to chop up the Bible into different sections and apply each section to some particular group, the verse, or the verb here, rightly divide, actually exhorts the man of God to present an honest and a fair and a straightforward exegesis of Scripture. That's all it's simply doing. It's saying to the man of God that when he expounds the Word of God, he must do it in a straightforward fashion. He must do it in an honest fashion. So that's what that verse is teaching. Now, we must say this, and that is that dispensationalism is essentially a departure from historic Christianity. Since one of its main tenets, that is the separation of Israel and the church into two separate and distinct groups, then it must be affirmed that dispensationalism is a departure from historic Christianity. Now, first of all, we must remember that never in the previous history of the Christian church, that is up until the days of Darby, had this dichotomy between Israel and the church been held. You read the creeds and the confessions of the Reformed churches, and you will find that they in no way countenance such a thing, and rather they taught against it, of course it didn't exist then, they didn't have to really deal with it, but they stated clearly in their confessions that there is one body of believers throughout all ages. That is really how you sum it up. And that was held, of course, by them, the Reformed churches, seen in their confessions. It was held by all other bodies of true believers down through the course of time. And therefore, there's no support for dispensationalism in Christian history prior to the days of Darby, although they will strenuously try to find some support. And, for example, they will go to the writings of any given man, good men, reformed men, and just because those men used the word dispensation, as I explained it to you last week, that it is an administration, just because they maybe used the word, then dispensationalists get all excited and say, well, there you are, he believed in dispensationalism, simply because he used the word in the right way. As I explained to you, they use the word as a period of time, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with time in that sense, setting out a period. It has to do with how the gospel was administered, or the covenant of grace was administered, and therefore it refers to stewardship. But there's no support for the dispensational view at all in any section of the Christian church before the time of J.N. Darby. So for that reason, it is a departure from historic Christianity. And I think you should note that and underline that point, because whether you deal with dispensationalism or whatever else it might be, when you find something coming along in the form of a teaching, and especially if it's being put forth by one man, you always immediately get on your guard, because invariably, it is a heresy, or it's going to lead to heresy. You will find that God delivered his word. He gave the faith to the saints from the very beginning. As it says there in Jude, the faith delivered to the saints. It wasn't delivered to Darby or somebody else. It was delivered to the saints in Bible times, and it was written down by inspiration of God. And therefore, there's a consensus on these great doctrines of the faith, and certainly a consensus of belief when it comes to this matter of the body of Christ or the church, the doctrine of the church. There's a consensus there. And this is really what has evolved out of dispensationalism. All these views wherein they see different churches or different groups and the body of Christ is splintered and divided and so on, and that has never been held at all by anybody, and therefore before Darby, and that means it's a departure from historic Christianity. Always be on your guard against that sort of thing. Secondly, dispensationalism is a departure from historic Christianity in that it presents a theory, and it's only a theory, that can only be or can only exist by explaining away various passages of the New Testament scriptures that teach clearly the unity of the New Testament saints with Israel in the Old Testament. There are many passages that do that, either directly or by inference. And dispensationalism can only exist by explaining away those passages. In other words, one of the consequences of denying the unity of the Old and New Testament saints, and therefore the Old and New Testament writings themselves, is to go to this point of dividing up God's people and splintering them into different groups. And you will find that this is what happens. There's a denial of the unity of the people of God when you look at the writings of dispensations, because there's this denial of the unity of the Bible. You see, the one goes with the other. If the Bible's not a unit, well then, the body of God's people, that's not a unit either. Now, one of the men who followed on from Schofield was Lewis Berry Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary in the United States, in the state of Texas. He lived from 1871 to 1952, and he's always been acclaimed as a champion of dispensationalism. And he said this: the Old Testament saints were in right and acceptable relation to God, but it could not be said that they were in the new federal headship of the resurrected Christ, nor that their lives were hid with Christ in God. Now, it should be noted from that statement that Schaeffer denied the fact that the Old Testament believers were united with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the vital thing to see there. He says there that they were not in the new federal headship of the resurrected Christ. In other words, he denied that they had union with Jesus Christ. Well, if a man hasn't union with Jesus Christ, he's lost. He cannot be saved. And he said that they weren't. And therefore, not being united with Christ, the logical outcome of that error is that they're not united with the New Testament saints. Now, that is a statement from not some little pamphlet, but it's actually a statement from Schaeffer's systematic theology. He wrote a major systematic theology basically to try to defend dispensations, but it's a major work, and in many ways a very scholarly work. But in it he makes that statement, and therefore we have right from a man who, as I say, was acclaimed to be a champion of dispensationalism, the teaching that the Old Testament saints were not in union with Christ, and therefore not in union with New Testament believers. And that is a departure from historic Christianity, and can only be held, as I say, by explaining away the clear teachings of God's Word. Now, the New Testament Scripture, let's get here to the passage that we've read. The New Testament Scripture clearly teaches the unity of the saints of all time. Remember that dispensationalism's foundation rests on this distinction between Israel and the church. But when you take that notion and hold it up to the light of Scripture, you will find that it has no support. Now, we've read a passage here that dispensationalists, ironically, actually claim as strong proof of their system. But when you look at this passage and read it carefully, you will find that it teaches the very opposite of what they say that it teaches. That is Ephesians 2 and verse 11 through maybe to verse 14. This is one of the most explicit scriptures dealing with this issue of the unity of the Old and New Testament saints. Notice here that Paul tells these Gentile converts that they were delivered from their lost estate into their glorious position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his wording is very specific. Look at verse 12 there, where he talks about them and he says, he's reminding them what they were. At that time, ye were without Christ. Now listen to this. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. So, at one time they were aliens and strangers, but now in Christ they are no longer. He goes on to say in verse 13 that they were made nigh, or brought nigh. And the question is, brought nigh to what? Well, I know it's certainly to Christ, but there's more to it than that. Brought nigh to what? And since they are no longer aliens or foreigners, why are they no longer aliens and foreigners? Or from what are they no longer aliens and foreigners? Those questions should be asked when you read these verses. Well, Paul's answer is very clear. They're no longer aliens and foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promises. Now, he's simply saying that they're part of a body that had already existed. Isn't that clear? And furthermore, they are possessors of and they now share in covenant promises that already had been enjoyed by others prior to this time. So the inference is clear. The New Testament church, this is written to a New Testament church and therefore written to the whole church because every epistle is for all of the New Testament church. So here we find this inference that the New Testament church, rather than being distinct from what's called the Commonwealth of Israel, is actually joined to it and part of it and possesses along with the Commonwealth of Israel these covenants of promise. Now, here's the vital matter. When Paul here speaks of the Commonwealth of Israel, he refers to the elect people of God within national Israel. It's that he's speaking of here when he refers to the Commonwealth of Israel, the elect people of God within national Israel. I want you to turn to Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, because we want to look at these verses just to help us to explain and understand, therefore, Ephesians 2 and verse 11 and 12. So Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 6. It says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now notice in that verse that the Apostle Paul speaks of Israel in a twofold sense. He speaks of national Israel, and he speaks of spiritual Israel. He says here that even in the Old Testament age, and he's talking there about those times, and he says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The second Israel there is national Israel. And yet Paul says that not all in national Israel were of Israel. Now what does he mean? He means there's a spiritual Israel. And that spiritual Israel, he's telling us here, existed in Old Testament times, and not all Jews were part of it. But the point is, there is a spiritual Israel, and I'm saying to you that that's what he means in Ephesians 2, 11, 12, and he talks about the commonwealth of Israel. He's talking about the spiritual Israel as distinct from the national Israel. But in Ephesians 2, we are being shown that these Gentiles, who once were aliens and strangers from the spiritual Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, they are now part of that body. They're now joined to that body. And therefore, Ephesians 2 right here is essentially teaching the unity of the New Testament saints with the Old Testament saints. Now look again there in Ephesians 2 and notice a very remarkable statement in verse 11. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh or according to the flesh." But you think carefully about that statement. And it's remarkable for this reason, that at least that it infers that they were Gentiles no longer. He says, "Ye were in time past Gentiles." And the inference is there. They're not Gentiles anymore in a certain sense. Why? Because now they're part of the commonwealth of Israel. And let us see this. God has a people, and they are a spiritual people, and he calls them the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of God as it's put in Galatians. And therefore it's clearly coming home to us that it's not a matter of national identity, that is, taking a Jew nationally or a Gentile nationally, from whatever nation that Gentile might come. It's a matter that God's people, the whole company, is comprised of those who are the commonwealth of Israel. And even when Gentiles are brought into that, they were in time past Gentiles according to the flesh, but in this sense they're no longer Gentiles, they are now spiritual Israelites. Now turn to Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now notice here again that what we might call the true Jew is the inward believer who has experienced circumcision of the heart. And notice here again how the Apostle Paul distinguishes between the unbelieving Jew within national Israel and the one who is truly a Jew in the spiritual sense. He says there in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." And he goes on then to say, talking about his circumcision, it's just an outward thing. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Now you're all a bunch of Jews. That's what Paul's saying here. I know that people say, well, many people are Jews when it comes to the matter of money. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about all of God's people. And he's showing that there is a spiritual Israel. There's a spiritual Jew. And Paul here is writing to what was largely a Gentile church, although there were Jewish believers in it as well, taking national identity. But he's talking to Gentiles here to a great degree. And he's telling them that a true Jew is one who's circumcised in the heart. And in relation to that matter of spiritual circumcision, being the identifying mark of a member of the spiritual Israel, look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 16, and then also Deuteronomy 30. First of all, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. It says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy 10, 16. Then turn to Deuteronomy 30, and verse 6. And it says, "And the Lord God, and the Lord thy God, will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." What is that? That is the new birth. That's what Moses is talking about there to Israel of old. And he's actually stating here that this is the work of God. God circumcises the heart and causes a person to love the Lord. Now, if that's not New Testament language, to put it that way, what is? Because in the book of Colossians, Paul takes that very same language, or uses that very same language in Colossians, and he talks there about the circumcising of the heart. And therefore, it ties in with Romans 2, 28 and 29, where the Apostle Paul is not saying that fleshly circumcision was wrong, because it was instituted by God. He's simply saying that it doesn't make a person a true Jew. There were multitudes of Israelites, male members of Israel, who were circumcised and they went to hell. Just as it is, there are multitudes who are baptized, because baptism is the counterpart of circumcision. And there are multitudes who are baptized who go to hell as well. But that doesn't make these ordinances wrong. Paul's just simply making the point that what a man really needs is the heart circumcised. And that makes him a true Jew. One who is a Jew inwardly. But these scriptures, when you look at them and bring them all together, and notice what they're teaching. They establish this point of the unity of the Old and New Testament saints. And they prove that the dichotomy that dispensationalism has placed between the two bodies is entirely wrong. And what I'm showing you therefore from Ephesians 2 is that the very passage that dispensationalists take, and I can't really fathom this, but they take it and they try to use it to prove that there is a dichotomy and that the two groups are separate and so on. And yet the passage, Ephesians chapter 2, teaches the very opposite. Teaches the unity of the saints of God. It shows that the New Testament saints are part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They are part of that spiritual body that existed, that had the covenants of promise. And therefore, there is this unity between the two, unmistakably and clearly set before us here in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now on into chapter 3, he deals largely with the very same thing. We'll just comment on that as we draw near to a close today. If you look at verse 3, it says in chapter 3, verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation, remember, look at that word in our first study. It refers to a stewardship, an administration, Ephesians 3, 2. The dispensation, or the administration of the grace of God, which has given me to you, word. And he is speaking here of the fact that he had a certain ministry. He was what we call the apostle, or the Bible calls the apostle, to the Gentiles. And verse 3 says, how that by revelation he may have known unto me the mystery. Then go down to verse 5 to get the connection. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now what Paul is saying here is that as a New Testament apostle, it was his privilege to have this stewardship through divine inspiration to make known to the New Testament church in this full way what already had existed. That is, that there's only one body of people that is God's people, and now the Gentiles are fellow heirs with them, and they are partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ by the gospel, the very same promise that was given to Abraham. It says there in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed. And you should read that carefully, because dispensations will go to that and say, well, here you are. Paul's revealing something new. And they'll look at the word mystery, as it's used there in verse 3, and they'll say, this is a great mystery. Paul reveals something here that had never been known before, and that's not what it says at all. You see, covenant theologians believe firmly that God progressively revealed the things pertaining to salvation and the covenant of grace. And in Old Testament ages, they did not have the full revelation that the New Testament church has. That's all Paul is saying here. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. Do you not see it? It's clear as can be. It's now revealed fully, but it doesn't mean it never existed before. Plain language. And yet dispensationalists will come to this and say, well, this is something new. Paul's revealing here a mystery. Something that had never been known before. And out of that they build this elaborate idea that the New Testament church is a separate entity. And yet the very verses that we read here, like in chapter 2, go on to say that Gentiles, that is those saved now, like the Ephesians, are actually fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of that same promise. Now, could anything be clearer? Yet the sad thing is, there are multitudes who just cannot see it. Either out of ignorance, in the sense of not understanding, I mean, or just out of downright refusal to accept what God has revealed in his word in order to preserve their little theory. So When I said to you earlier that dispensationalism is a departure from New Testament Christianity, I do not say that lightly. I'm talking now about the system. I think we must be charitable and say that there are many people within dispensational churches and bodies who are God's people, who are truly saved. There's no doubt about that. We're not saying they're not saved, but we are saying the system is wrong. And to teach that there are two groups and that they're disparate and disunited holds no water whatsoever when it comes to being examined by the Word of God. So this whole study is to examine their theology. And yet as we do that, we must draw from their history as well, just to support what we're saying. And I trust this will be, again, of benefit to you, that the Lord will help us in our study of these things, and that we will, as we do so, we will be more confirmed and more steadfast in our stand for that covenant theology position that is the position of the Reformed Churches of Christ. So may the Lord write these things in our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please, before the Lord. And let's just close this time. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word that we have examined today and write it on our minds and on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us understanding of these things, and that we will be more resolute in our positions, in our beliefs. Lord, we thank thee for that glorious company of the Church of the Firstborn. Thank thee, Lord, for those from all ages who had the promises of the covenant and that great promise of Christ himself, and who looked to him and believed in him and enjoyed a union with him and union with all his people. And we thank thee, Lord, there will come a day when thou wilt gather all of thy people together, and there will be that, for the very first time, there will be that visible unity. Oh Lord, we thank thee today that we're not hanging on to some foolish ecumenical, in the modern sense of the word, view of the unity of the church. But we thank thee, Lord, we believe in that mystical unity, that there is one body, that there is one company, there is one great multitude that no man can number, and yet each one is known by thee. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Lord, help us, we pray, and bless us. And O God, we ask that many more will be gathered in. Lord, it's our desire that thou wilt build thy church, and Lord, thou wilt bring in thy people from the highways and the byways, and bring them to Christ and save them. And Lord, we even pray that through these studies thou wilt deliver believers from the errors of dispensationalism. And Lord, may they come into the knowledge of the truth as it is set forth in thy word. Hear us and bless us, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.